It's a pleasure to be back with you, and we always like these Sunday nights. We've done Psalms, we've done Job, we've done Joseph. It's quite nice now to be doing Elijah, because if you're regulars, you'll know that we're in a series in the life of Elijah. And tonight we find ourselves at chapter 19, so if you want to turn it up in your Bibles or your telephones. It was several weeks ago now, you may remember, that Elijah sort of burst onto the scene at the beginning of chapter 17 without any warning or any preparation at all about who he was or what he was going to be. And he seemed to come out of nowhere, and he simply walked into Ahab's court and announced that there was going to be a drought and that it would end when he said so. And from that moment, 3 years of drought followed. And during those 3 years, Jezebel and Ahab were seeking to find Elijah and kill him. But Elijah remained in hiding, being fed, first of all, by ravens. And then he moved on to live in a house with a widow and her son in Zarephath. And at Elijah's request, the widow made Elijah a cake with the last flour and the last oil that she had. But the Lord rewarded her faith miraculously. The jars holding her oil and flour never ran out the entire time that Elijah stayed with her. And then finally, God told Elijah it was time to come out of hiding. He was to set up a public showdown with the prophets of Baal and end the drought. And the showdown between Baal and the God of Israel is one of the most magnificent scenes in the entire Bible. Elijah proposed that the prophets of Baal set up an altar with a sacrificial bull, while Elijah said at the same time he would set up exactly the same thing in the same way. Then whichever God would answer his prophet's call with fire to consume the sacrifice, well, that God would be the winner. He would be the one true and living God. So Ahab called the whole of Israel to attend Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asheroth, 850 of them in number, set up their altar, and they called upon the name of Baal, it says, from morning until noon. But nothing happened. Their superior numbers could not evoke even a whimper from Baal. And the more and the longer they prayed, the more frustrated and violent their worship became. And they hopped around and they raved around the altar until they began to gash and cut themselves open with lancets and swords. And it became a screaming frenzy of blood and butchery. And the prophets kept crying out, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But hour after hour, there was no answer. And as for Elijah, well, he responded to their torment by mocking and taunting them. And he kept mocking them until they were totally spent from their frenzy of their ordeal, and it became clear that no answer was going to be forthcoming from Baal. The futility of their incantations became obvious, and, well, finally they just stopped out of sheer exhaustion, I think. Then Elijah soaked his sacrifice to Yahweh, the wood, the rocks, the bull. He soaked everything with bucket after bucket of water. Then he prayed, and fire literally descended from heaven and consumed not only the sacrifice, but the wood and the stones of the altar as well. And so with the contest decided, Elijah slaughtered the prophets of Baal. Their public blasphemy against Jehovah and the fact that they led the children of Israel into apostasy were against the law of Moses, and they carried the death penalty. So Elijah, the prophet of God, enforced the law. And afterwards, he announced to Ahab that the drought was over. And then Elijah ran 20 miles from the top of Mount Carmel to the city of Jezreel, where Ahab's palace was situated. And while all this is going on, the rain started to come down like a torrent. And that's how the day ended. It was, without reservation, the greatest event in Elijah's ministry, and it was vindication for everything that he had done up to that point. And not only was the God of Israel confirmed to be alive and well and completely in charge, but at the same time, Elijah had exposed the fact that Baal was impotent and actually incapable of answering the call of his people. And Ahab, once the events on Mount Carmel had concluded, Well, he seemed sort of resigned to the situation. He seemed to offer no further resistance to Elijah, but Jezebel was not the same as Ahab. She was tough. She was a far more determined personality type than Ahab. Ahab had been intimidated by Elijah, but Jezebel was not. So let me pick the story up now in chapter 19, and I'll start reading from verse 9, but I'll pray for us first. Heavenly Father, we've come to this point in the life of Elijah, and we have our Bibles open in front of us. And we pray now that by your Spirit, you will be here with us to open our eyes and open this passage so that it might come alive for us on the page. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Kings 19, starting at verse 9. There Elijah came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Well, may the Lord once again bless the reading of his word. Now, as chapter 19 begins here, I have to admit, I have a bit of sympathy for King Ahab. I mean, if you have your Bibles open, you can see it there in verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Now, if you've ever had to go home and tell your wife some bad news, I can assume no matter what your life is like, she is not like Jezebel. And just imagine having to go home and give Jezebel the news that, "Well, let me tell you, Jezzy, you may not like this, but is now certain. Yahweh is the God of Israel. He's the master of the universe. And Elijah has killed all your prophets." Now, as you might expect, Jezebel was hacked off. And she sent a messenger to tell Elijah to say she was going to kill him. And her threat scared Elijah, and he ran for his life. But as we read that, we surely must think, why is he so scared? I mean, she is powerless against Yahweh, and Elijah, of all people, should know that. But to be kind to Elijah, I would speculate that much of his apparent weakness came from just sheer exhaustion. I mean, after all, it had been a long, hard, punishing day up there on Mount Carmel, and then he ran 20 miles in the mud and the torrential rain. But still, for whatever his reason for his fear, I mean, it's seen in the fact that he runs as far as one can actually run from Jezreel. And we should note that there is no word coming from the Lord about this. This is a journey of his own making. And it appears as if He's almost setting aside his calling and quitting as a prophet of the Lord. Elijah had been reacting to Jezebel's messenger, so Yahweh in verse 5 sent him one of his own. And we're told that the angel of the Lord ministered to Elijah. He brought him bread and water to sustain him for the rest of the journey. And in verse 8, we have to assume that the angel made it clear to Elijah that, well, he was to travel further south to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, as it's called here. Those are exactly the same mountain. That's why we see it's called the Mountain of God. And I think it's worth noting that although Elijah may be abandoning his call as a prophet to Israel, he's not actually running away from God. In fact, it's precisely the opposite. He is heading for the place where God was known to manifest himself. And the Lord's question to him in verses 9 and 13, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" is a reminder to us that this was a journey that, in some respects, Elijah had made on his own will, a journey out of fear, not out of faith or obedience. Still, I believe that he made the journey consciously and deliberately and for a reason. And I believe that the clue for all this was in what was going on in his heart during the journey. I think Elijah was wanting to see God continue to manifest himself in some dramatic way that would actually settle the question once and for all, who was the God of Israel? Because in a sense, if we think about this, that had happened on Mount Carmel. Elijah had a taste of the miraculous. I mean, he had prayed, and literal fire had come down from heaven. And as the fire fell from heaven, Elijah must have thought to himself that this is it. The kingdom of God was about to enter a new age of prosperity. The people of Israel would surely throw away their idols and come running back to Yahweh, and no one could deny what they had seen, or they couldn't misconstrue what they'd seen with their own eyes. But suddenly, the victory was snatched away from him, and he realized that the miraculous had not actually been enough to turn the people of Israel back to God. And especially, it had not been enough to turn Jezebel. In fact, Jezebel was more defiant than ever. And just as the kingdom of God looked like it was about to take off, it appeared that the enemies of God had stepped up to push it in the ditch. And although this may be new to Elijah, it is really the story of the kingdom of God and the kingdom and the story of the gospel throughout history. So it's really not an unreasonable question for Elijah or for God's people in any generation to ask, why is it that just as the gospel of the kingdom of God appears to be gaining some traction, the world, the flesh, Satan himself rise up to offer resistance and challenge to it? I mean, here we have the events of Mount Carmel, followed immediately by Jezebel's threat on Elijah's life. Or we think about, say, the word of God in Acts. The gospel is starting to take root amongst the Gentiles. And suddenly we find the Apostle Paul is harassed, beaten, imprisoned, and finally executed. Or when the true prophet, Jesus himself, he actually comes to fulfill all of the prophecies, the forces of evil murdered him. And the reason for this is because the word of the living God, the gospel, is actually a rebuke to the world, if not an outright condemnation of it. And as the church and its people are true to the word of God, then their message will be the very antithesis of what the world wants to hear. The things we teach, the language we use, the way we live our lives, they all work together to provide a condemnation of the world and its ways. When Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, he describes it like this: "We destroy arguments and every opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ." And what Paul is saying is that as we obey Christ, we challenge and destroy those opinions that oppose God. And I'm afraid that the fallen world of the evil one will never accept that. You see, if we are right, then they are wrong. And I mean, they are very, very wrong. And the world will never take that message lying down, not in the day of Elijah and not now. And the more traction the church begins to gain, the more vicious is the response from the world. And the attacks, they always come on two levels. Firstly, there is the level of just the spiritual experience of God's people. This is the experience and my experience as we live our lives in a fallen world full of temptation and sin. But secondly, there is also the level of redemptive history itself. And we see it here in Elijah the prophet. He is dealing with the nation of Israel as an apostate people, and he is to bring them back to God. In other words, the progress of the divine revelation through the Word of God that leads a person or a people to faith is certain to always come under attack. And there was Elijah, alone in the cave. He's understandably baffled and frustrated by all that's happened. And he had actually called down dramatic signs and wonders from heaven in the sight of all of Israel. But it wasn't enough. Jezebel was still on the throne. Baal was still being worshipped in Israel. And even after Mount Carmel, not one rose up to support him. He feels totally alone. In fact, that's what he says to in answer to Yahweh's question. You know, after all I've done, I am totally alone, and the only thing I have to show for it is a death threat against my life. This is one of the Bible's classic accounts of a discouraged believer. And not only is Elijah disappointed and discouraged about his situation, but his actions are pretty disappointing as well. However, as we look at Elijah, we must remember the words from James's epistle in the New Testament. James writes in chapter 5, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. So I think that means we should pay attention to what the Lord does for his prophet, because the lessons he taught Elijah are as relevant for us today as they were for Elijah 3,000 years ago. And although Isaiah had not yet been born, Elijah is about to learn a lesson that Elijah will record for us later on. Isaiah writes in chapter 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And that is the lesson. The lesson is that God doesn't always do things in the same way we would, but his ways are always better than our ways, and his thoughts are always better than our thoughts. He never owes us an explanation, but we always owe him our trust, even when we don't have a clue what he's doing. And Elijah needed some reminding of this. His fatigue, his frustration, his fear had all come together at once, and he was in need of renewal. So God gives him some vivid lessons here in the fact that what God does is always and completely superior to the ways of men. And firstly, his first lesson is that it seems that the main thing the Lord does is to show Elijah that God's work in the world is not usually spectacular, but instead, he works through more ordinary means. Unseen, unappreciated things that are above the ability of humans to even detect. And it's the idea that God is at work invisibly. He is accomplishing all of his purposes according to his perfect plan, and he is always working, even at those times when we feel we've been forgotten or that he has left us on our own. You see, God works in ways that are invisible to us. We see the effects of his work, but not the process. We have an excellent example when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in John 3. Jesus said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." In other words, we can see the effects or the results, But God's work is not usually revealed through spectacular miracles and visual displays. And as God's people, we are to trust by faith that God is working and that God's will is accomplished even when things are looking at their worst. You see, the very essence of our faith is trusting in God as if we could see those things that are invisible. That's the whole point of Hebrews 11, isn't it? Hebrews 11 says, faith is the conviction of things not seen. And the essence of faith is the ability to see that which is invisible, to trust God, even when we can't see that he is there or perceive what he is doing. And if you notice, great faith isn't usually manifested in the ability to call down signs and wonders from heaven. That is unusual in the record of Scripture. On the other hand, great faith is often manifested in a strong confidence that God is in control. I mean, that's how God's providence works. And that is the first of Elisha's lessons, that God is at work at all times, and he's working all things together for good. Secondly, we see that God's word is effective even when it comes in a whisper. Yahweh is going to demonstrate to Elijah that the kingdom of God proceeds in the world, usually, almost always, in and through ordinary, everyday life and everyday faithfulness. The first things that Elijah sees when the Lord calls him out on the mountain, asks him to stand on the mountain. Now, those are the sorts of manifestations that are common to the appearance of God in the Bible. A great wind that actually moved rocks on the mountainside. There is an earthquake that shook the great mountain under Elijah's feet. And finally, a fire, the sort of fire and lightning that Moses most certainly would have witnessed on the same mountain centuries before. And I mean, these signs or wonders, whatever you want to call them, are the same magnitude of the divine majesty that Elijah had witnessed on Mount Carmel. And they had devastated the prophets of Baal. But here on Mount Horeb, the Lord was not in any of these. And that is the clue to the lesson. All these great demonstrations of divine power, and the Lord is not in any of them. God did not reveal himself to Elijah in the physical or the geological or the meteorological phenomena. Instead, the Lord came to Elijah in a low whisper, which is actually a striking reversal of Elijah's expectations. I mean, Elijah must have thought, and naturally enough, that since God had shown up at Mount Carmel in a blaze of supernatural pyrotechnics, that he would most certainly continue. You see, after Mount Carmel, the kingdom of God should have been on a roll. The Lord would reach down from heaven and smash Jezebel and destroy her remaining prophets. He would strike fear into the hearts of the Israelites, and they would come running back to him and give up their idols and return to Yahweh. But the fact is, the Lord is not usually to be found in the supernatural phenomena that so many Christians are convinced is the Lord's will to provide virtually on cue. You know, we all know many Christians sadly spend their lives hoping for and expecting the miraculous and the supernatural, and they sink into discouragement when it just doesn't appear. They're desperate for the tangible experience of a miracle in their lives because I think, sadly, their faith alone doesn't seem to be enough to satisfy them. There are those who chase from one charismatic movement to another, looking for the next best thing, only to realize that at some point that what they took to be miraculous was actually nothing of the kind. I mean, how many faith healers and so-called prophets have we actually seen come and go in our own lifetime? I mean, for a time they generated great enthusiasm. Mostly among the credulous. But sooner or later, the followers wise up and they realize that the man or the woman is actually making up these miracles. They're taking people's money and they're living a pretty good life on it. I mean, it's It's happened hundreds of times. And the overriding problem, you see, for these people who claim these signs and wonders is they just can't do the kinds of miracles that Elijah did. So in the end, they have to settle for sort of highly questionable, almost embarrassing phenomena. I mean, they slay one another in the spirit. Some claim healings, but when asked to verify them, they never do. Others roll around in the floor, laughing uncontrollably. And then when they speak, they speak about their antics as being essential to further God's work in the world. I mean, there are many of these people we could call out by name, but suffice it to say that over the last 20 or 30 years, we have seen a relentless parade of these phony actors. And millions of Christian people have run from one charismatic leader to another in a desperate search for the next new thing to display divine power. But in doing this, I don't think they realize what they're doing. They are actually subjugating Scripture to their own wants, to their own desires. And as they do, they push aside the still small voice and they chase these supernatural charismatic displays instead. But the real truth is that the Lord is found here in 1 Kings and almost everywhere in history in the still small voice. He's found in the Word of God as it is read and preached. It's found in the witness of believing men and women, in a life lived in prayer, in the example of a godly, faithful life that's lived out before others. It's found in the life of a good Christian home, and so on. And it's very interesting and important to note that the Lord's disciples, even the Lord's disciples in the Gospels, had the very same thoughts about the signs and wonders that Elijah had. You remember when Jesus began his ministry, the miracles he was performing created tremendous excitement. His reputation spread far and wide. People were traveling for miles and gathering in great numbers to be healed. They were picking up their friends and relatives and neighbors and literally carrying them on their back to bring them to Jesus. And as the people came, the miracles were beyond measure. The disciples began to see a movement being formed. And in the beginning, it never occurred to them that Jesus would not exploit his power in order to substantiate his movement and bring in the kingdom of God. But Mark records this moment for us in the very first chapter of his gospel. Mark writes, "That evening at sundown, they brought to Jesus all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases, and rising very early in the morning, he went out and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him, and they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you, Jesus.' And Jesus said to them, 'Let us go on to the next town, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came.'" Jesus told them that regardless of the size of the waiting crowds and their enthusiasm, he wanted to leave that place so he could preach elsewhere, not to heal, but to proclaim the word of God, because that was the real purpose of his ministry. You see, the point is, miracles don't take anyone to heaven, and miracles don't keep anyone out of hell. It's the word of God that matters. It's like Paul writes that faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. And healing the sick may make an important point at certain moments in the history of redemption, but it didn't save anyone, and it didn't give anybody eternal life. It is only through hearing and believing the gospel that one actually receives the faith to believe. So in the final analysis, this lesson in Mark is that preaching the word is much more important than the miraculous healing of the sick. And the lesson in Elijah is that the word of God is more powerful and more effective than all of the physical displays of divine power a person can imagine, more powerful than any supernatural display. And both in Mark and 1 Kings, God is demonstrating to us that What changes hearts is not sensations or cosmic miracles, but instead it is the Word as it is revealed to us in the ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit, working His will in human hearts invisibly, often imperceptibly. And that is the second lesson, that God's Word is effective even when it comes in a whisper. And now lesson three, God's redemptive plan is at work even when His people are sidelined. Elijah is obviously not thinking straight when he arrives at Mount Horeb. As I mentioned, I think the fear and the fatigue had brought on a sort of spiritual breakdown. But notice the remedy that God gives His servant. It's not a lecture. It's not a pep talk. He doesn't chastise him. Instead, the Lord gives him some things to do, and He sends him on his way. And if you think about it, Elijah is in a cave all alone. And that is not a good place for a discouraged person to be. A dark place is no help for a person in a dark mood. So the Lord sends him off with things to do. Look at verse 15 there. And the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death." Elijah has three things on his new agenda, three anointings. And we're going to find that they all play a part in the future of God's plan. Hazael, who would become the king of Syria, would ultimately be the instrument of God's judgment on the nation of Israel. And in the end, it wasn't Elijah, it was actually Elisha who carried out this command to anoint him. And as Elisha anointed Hazael, Elisha broke into tears. And in 2 Kings chapter 8, Hazael asked, "Elisha, why do you weep?" And Elisha said, "I weep because I know the evil you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their houses. You will kill their young men with a sword. You will dash into pieces their little ones, and you will rip open their pregnant women." And that is exactly what happened. The evil king of Syria became the instrument of God's judgment against the whole nation of Israel. And once again, it shows the sovereignty of God, doesn't it? I mean, imagine, Elisha was just one little Jewish prophet from a religion that was hardly even recognized. And he enters into Syria, the powerful, hostile nation of its day. And he goes in and anoints their king for them. Now, the second anointing here is Jehu, king over Israel. This is interesting because God tells Elijah to anoint Jehu as king in place of Ahab, who is currently the king. And it's proof that God intends to destroy Ahab and his offspring. And in reality, the anointing of Jehu marked the end of Ahab's dynasty and his family. Jehu actually carried out the judgment on Ahab and Jezebel. We'll find out later that he took his chariot and he drove it over Jezebel's head over and over again until she was dead. And thirdly, the anointing is for Elisha to carry on the work of Elijah. Now, this was a great message to Elijah that his work would continue. And it would, in fact, outlast Ahab, whose offsprings would never sit on the throne of Israel. But the irony is that Elijah, who never had any physical offspring, would become remembered for all eternity as the father of all the prophets. Makes me think, isn't God gracious? You know, I mean, Elijah, in the midst of his fear and his discouragement, would have never been able to see that coming. He couldn't see that God was actually at work all the time, bringing his plan to fruition. And that was the third lesson, that God's redemptive plan is at work even when his people are on the sidelines. And lastly, and much more briefly, lesson four, God's redemptive plan is at work even when his people can't see it. Elijah thought with some justification that he was alone, that he was the only one left who was faithful to the Lord. But again, God was working behind the scenes to secretly accomplish his purposes. He tells Elijah in verse 18 that he has 7,000 pairs of knees who have never bowed to Baal. And we know some of those were the prophets hidden in the cave by Obadiah. I mean, we have to realize these were very difficult days for Israel. And if it became known that you worshiped Jehovah, you would pay for it with your life. So all the believers actually just went underground. They hid. But God kept them faithful to him. The Lord quietly accomplishes his redemptive purposes even when his work is hidden from human eyes. In fact, sometimes God's work flourishes most in the most hostile conditions. I mean, we see that in our time. Just think about Western Europe. We have, the church in Western Europe has been totally free, at total liberty to preach and evangelize without any kind of government opposition for centuries. But the church long ago grew cold and liberal, and the testimony of Christianity has died out. I mean, we only have to look at France and Germany and Spain and Greece to realize they are among the most needy mission fields in the entire world. And meanwhile, Eastern Europe, where communism ruled for most of the 20th century and Christian worship was outlawed, a place where evangelism and openly preaching the word of God could cost you your life, well, now there the church is flourishing, and today it has become one of the most spiritually vibrant places on earth. And not to mention all the stories that we hear coming out of China. But that's how God works. I mean, think about the day of the crucifixion. All the disciples left Jesus and fled. Jesus was totally alone, dying on the cross. The sun hid its face, and the darkness came over the earth for hours. It looked like disaster. It looked like defeat. But it was actually the great triumph, wasn't it? It was the centerpiece in the redemptive plan of God, because Christ was dying for the sins of the world. Our sins were being paid for by Christ. My sin, your sin, Elijah's sin, all paid for in full by Christ on the cross. In the hour when it seemed that everyone had forsaken him, even God the Father had forsaken him, Jesus bore the sins of the world. He died, he was raised, from the dead so that we might be saved. And you see, that is the gospel, isn't it? And all of this is proof of the sovereignty of God. He is at work in men's hearts, drawing them to himself, giving them grace to remain faithful, even strengthening feeble knees so that they don't bow to Baal, even in the worst of times. God will save the lost. He will judge the wicked. And he will accomplish all these things in his own way, in his own time, even if it means his word is spread in a still small voice, rather than shouted from the rooftops the way Elijah would have preferred. In fact, the way I too would prefer. But the message is, God's plan is not derailed by the appearance of opposition. And Elijah needed to learn not to lose heart in the midst of the battlefield. You see, Elijah needed to learn that he could trust the providential work of God. And that's a lesson you and I need to keep in mind constantly. I mean, many times we would love to see God's word and God's will being accomplished through some display of cosmic supernatural power. I mean, something that would arrest everyone's attention, something that would vindicate our faith to our friends and our family and our neighbors and the world around us. But we need to remind ourselves that God usually works through ordinary means, behind the scenes, but nevertheless, he is always working. And he will always accomplish his purpose. God's word is powerful and life-changing, even when it comes in a whisper. And he will redeem his chosen ones, even in the face of the worst hostility and the strongest opposition the world can ever offer. So that is something for us too. always have up our sleeve to remember.